All right, we're underway. All right, we're going to pick it up on page 547 on your outline. Page 547. And we will pick it up on chapter 39, verse 21. Chapter 39, verse 21. Before we do, let's do a little bit of review where we've been. We will finish up chapter 39 tonight. All right, at the beginning of our class last week, we had finished up the Russian invasion of Israel, and we had one question to answer, a very controversial question: when will this invasion occur? And we saw there's a lot of opinions regarding the time frame, but we eliminated all but one. And the eliminating factor dealt with the nature of the second half of the tribulation, the nature of the kingdom, and the nature of the eternal state. So the first position we looked at is the beginning of the tribulation position. We saw that the 7 months of burying had no problem. The Jews could be doing that in the first half of the tribulation. But the 7 years of burning extends into the second half of the tribulation when we're on the run. We're being pursued by Antichrist. No burning could occur then. So that position dies because it is not consistent with the second half of the tribulation. Same is true of the mid-tribulation position. Both the burying and the burning occur in the second half of the tribulation. We're going to be on the run. The Jewish people are going to be on the run in the second half of the tribulation. We're not going to be able to bury anybody. And not only that, the burning then extends into the Messianic kingdom, which is totally inconsistent with the nature of the glorious and wonderful Messianic kingdom. Same problem occurs with the end of the tribulation view. Both the burning and the burying extend into the kingdom, which is inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom. The interlude view just puts that whole problem off 75 days. Doesn't really make a great change, so that view is inadequate. And the worst view is the end of the millennium view, which puts the burying and the burning in the eternal state. Now we know the great white throne judgment occurs before the eternal state, so who's left to be buried? All the unbelievers are tossed into the lake of fire. There's nobody to bury in the eternal state. And not only that, we don't need to burn anything in that state. So that that view falls totally short. So the only view that really fits is the view that states that this invasion is pre-tribulational and will occur 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. 3.5 years, 4.5 years, 10 years, we don't know. But it can't occur any closer to the tribulation than 3.5 years. The 7 months of burying is no problem, and the burning could extend right up to the middle of the tribulation and not violate the nature of the first half of the tribulation. So that's the position we're presenting, that the Russian invasion of Israel is a pre-tribulational event. I also distributed to you an alternate view of this section, the view held by Dr. Michael Rydelnik of the Moody Bible Institute. He's the Jewish studies instructor at Moody. And that position was Xeroxed out of this book, Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict. Michael's done a good job in that book, so if you'd like to pick it up, I would recommend it. But that's the book that you'll find the chapters in. Yes?
This whole premise is that it's Arab, when our study is saying that it's not Arab.
No, his whole premise is that it's Muslim, Islam.
Oh.
Okay, which, so... Yeah, Muslims are not limited to Arabs.
Right. But the title.
Yeah. He does. The title of that chapter was The Arab States and Prophecy.
Yeah.
But his position is really that it's Islam, not Arab. Okay?
Right.
Yeah. All right. So there's a book you can look at for more details. All right. As far as our time frame charts, chapter 38 through 39. Deals with the falls in the church age, right at the end of the church age, prior to the tribulation. Then, as we move into chapter 39, verses 17 through 24, we move into the tribulation proper. And we're now looking at the campaign of Armageddon. And I gave you a number of reasons as we went through the beginning of this chapter as to why it's reasonable to separate Ezekiel chapter 38 through 39:16 from verses 17 through 24. And so I've got this chart for you. You don't have to worry about it. Here you go. I know you would have killed me if I didn't hand this chart out to you. So here are your slides. And we'll just build this chart really quickly. This is just a review of what we went over last week. Why do we divide the chapter at verse 17? All right, here's a couple of copies for you guys. And any extras here? Nope, we're fine. Okay, there's one. We need a couple more. Okay. Here, there's an extra. Any extras back there? A few. Okay, does everybody have one? Okay. And you can always pick up a spare chart in our supplementary notes notebook up to the front. All right, let's build this chart quickly. Number of reasons why we should make a break between the two statements at verse 17. Number one, reason number one. At verse 16, the prophecy about the Russian invasion closes. And in verse 17, we have an introductory formula of a new revelation. Son of Man, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again. So we have a new revelation. Number two, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog, the leader of the invasion, was the object. But now, with the new revelation, we have a new object. The birds and the beasts are the object. That's the individuals. We call birds and beasts individuals. I guess all you pet owners would call them individuals, wouldn't you? The birds and the beasts are the objects. They're the ones Ezekiel is to prophesy to. Thirdly, we had an emphasis in 38 and 39 on the burying of Gog's army. Big emphasis on that. We have a little different emphasis in verses 17 through 24. Now the emphasis is on the wildlife feasting, and it's on the Antichrist army. And by the way, there's also an emphasis in the fact that this feasting by the animals is a sacrifice. Back in chapter 38, 39, there was no emphasis on the idea that this destruction of the Russian army and its coalition is a sacrifice. But in 17 through 24, that is part of the emphasis, and that is consistent with the campaign of Armageddon. Fourthly, there's no connection of chapters 38 and 39 with the campaign of Armageddon, but Ezekiel 39, 17 through 24 is connected by Isaiah, Zephaniah, and Revelation, especially with that idea of sacrifice. Reason five, the Russian invasion of Israel, nothing in the text is really consistent with the campaign of Armageddon, and yet with Ezekiel 39, 17 through 24, that war is totally consistent with the winepress of Revelation 14 and 19. We went over the winepress really quickly. Sixthly, the Russian invasion was followed by Israel's partial revival. But the campaign of Armageddon, Ezekiel 39, is followed by Israel's national regeneration, which is permanent and final restoration. So that's consistent with the campaign of Armageddon. And finally, number seven, this section is an example of a blend prophecy. Two events are blended together in such a way that the time gap between them is not discernible, as with messianic prophecies, such as Isaiah 9, 5 through 7, and 11, 1 through 12. All right, that makes sense? That's why we say this is now the campaign of Armageddon that we're looking at.
We don't know the time period between the two.
No, we don't. All we know is that the Russian invasion has to occur no closer than 3.5 years before the tribulation. Yeah. So, actually, the time frame between them, the closest it could be would be 7 years, 3.5 years before the tribulation and then the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's the very closest it could occur, but of course it could be much longer than that. Okay? All righty. I think, yes, now we need to pick it up on page 547. That's where we pick it up. And as we look at the tribulation judgments, God reviews the reason that Israel experiences the tribulation judgments. But remember, not only Israel, but the whole world will experience these judgments. But there's a couple of reasons why God brings the tribulation judgments upon the world. A, point A, everybody there? Page 547. The first reason is to reveal the glory of God, and this is to two basic groups of humanity. And the first group is the Gentiles, chapter 39, verse 21. Chapter 39, verse 21 is where we pick it up. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. Drop down to parentheses C, A1C. The point of verse 21 is that the Gentiles will recognize the glory of God in the way God has dealt with Israel, both in judgment and blessing. They will finally get the picture, and we'll see their misunderstanding in just a few moments. So the Gentiles will understand the glory of God because of the tribulation judgments, not only on Israel, but upon them as well. The second group of humanity to see the glory of God are the Jewish people. Chapter 39, verse 22. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. Drop down to point 2b. By means of the great tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon, Israel will come to know the Lord. That'll happen. That's described in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. All Israel shall be saved. And the whole house of Israel is in view here. Everyone is in view here. So the entire nation will be regenerated at the end of the tribulation period. Point C. Notice the comment, from that day forward. Once the nation has recognized the glory of God, they will not depart from it. And here again, the nation will be totally regenerated, and there will be no apostasy in the Messianic kingdom. Apostasy has been the hallmark of our relationship with God throughout our history, right? That will change. The kingdom will be very different. And we see that apostasy happening even today in the news reports I just read to you, where slowly idol worship and paganism is again beginning to infect the nation. All right, so the first reason for the tribulation judgments is to reveal the glory of God to the Gentiles and the Jews. The second reason is because of the sins of Israel. These judgments come upon Israel because we've turned our back on the Lord. So the misunderstanding of the Gentiles is revealed in verse 23. They understand something, but it's wrong. It's an incorrect understanding. Verse 23. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. Now, God wants the nations to be corrected. He wants to correct the nation's understanding. He wants them to be very clear on why Israel went into captivity. Notice point A, the nations shall know that Israel went into captivity, one, for their iniquities, and two, they trespassed against me. Now the problem lies in the fact that the Gentiles misunderstood this reason why. They weren't reading their Bible. God dispersed Israel all over the world. Why did he do that? They think it's because God has repudiated his people. That's the Gentile opinion. He's done with them. They have no future. Now, who has been a major contributor to the nations making this mistake? What organization, so to speak? The church. Of all of all organizations in the world, the church has been a major contributor to this. Okay? Here's a book I want you to read. Future Israel by Barry Horner. He's a Calvinist. And he deplores what many Calvinists believe. Not all, but he deplores what many Calvinists believe. Future Israel, why Christian anti-Judaism must be challenged. This is a challenge from within the camp. Okay, I'll give you a couple of quotes. This is a must-read book, actually. I want you to read this. Most Christians don't understand this issue. We Jews understand it very clearly. You know, we understand the Crusades. We understand why and what Hitler did to us. We understand this stuff, but most Christians don't, are very unaware of it. So buy this book and read it. All right, a couple of quotes. I don't believe it's in the library. I'm not sure.
It's pretty new, I think.
Yeah, it's fairly new.
I couldn't find it.
Yeah, okay. It's fairly new. We should get a copy in the library. All righty. Here's a couple of quotes. I could quote the whole book, but here's just a couple from the beginning. Page 17. This is a quote by Calvinist, Reformed, amillennialist George Murray. Calvinist, he belongs to that camp of theology. He's an amillennialist. Means he doesn't believe in a kingdom. Amillennial. No kingdom. It's not literal. Here's what he says. This is the logical deduction from his theology. To be sure, the nation was sovereignly chosen by God as the channel through which his oracles might be given to the world, but God no longer deals with them as a chosen nation. Is that what Ezekiel's been saying? Who's this guy paying attention to? Is he paying attention to Bible? Or is he paying attention to theology? He's paying attention to theology, isn't he? Bible always comes first, you guys. Bible always comes first. He better read Ezekiel. He better read Jeremiah. He better read Isaiah consistently. Okay? This man is following making a theological decision, not a biblical decision. Barry Horner, this is the author of the book. Notice what he says, same page. I do not hesitate to confess my disturbance at that opinion held by many Calvinists, and by the way, being a Calvinist is not being a heretic, okay? I'm not really a pure Calvinist, I'm a Cal-Arminianist, okay? All right. So these people are not heretics, you guys, okay? Please, I'm not calling these people heretics. I am calling them very wrong on a very important issue, okay? Very wrong. But on many other issues, they're right on. I do not hesitate to confess my disturbance that at the opinion held by many Calvinists, though by no means all, and remember, Barry Horner is a Calvinist, which declares that the Jew today, on account of stubborn unbelief, is covenantally and eternally persona non grata in the sight of God. Persona non grata. What does that mean? Look in your dictionary. Fully unacceptable or unwelcome. Eternally. Fully unacceptable and unwelcome. Is that what Ezekiel says? Who's this guy? What is this? Where does this opinion come from? Theology. Doesn't come from Bible. Doesn't come from Bible. If this was true, Paul could have never been saved. If this was true, I could have never been saved. If this was true, the Jewish believers in this room could have never been saved because we are eternally unacceptable or unwelcome to God. This is wrong. Okay? Dead wrong, you guys. And this kind of thinking, promoted through European churches over the centuries, has led the nations to think that God has rejected the Jewish people. Yes?
So that kind of thinking, when reading a future prophecy of the restoration of Israel, they would have to say, they would have to allegorize it and say that's talking about the church.
Exactly. That's exactly what they do. And we'll look at that problem in the second session here. Yes. That's the only way they can get around it is to allegorize away plain statements in Scripture. And you'll see that in a little bit. We'll show that to you. Okay, so the nations thought that God is through the Jewish people, and therefore they're fair game. We can go after them. What they didn't understand is that God had turned his back on us deliberately. Okay, now they come to realize point B at the top of page 548, that I hid my face from them. The hiding of the face, a very important theme in Scripture. And God promised, he promised in Deuteronomy 31 that he would hide his face from us for our sins. Deuteronomy 31, 17 and 18, your cross-reference there. This is old stuff. This is nothing new. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. And that's the reason Israel went into exile. Not because God threw off his people, but because he's disciplining his people. So point two, when God hides his face, then Israel is open to attack. But Israel is not fair game. Point C, the result of the hiding of the face is divine discipline, not covenantal or eternal rejection. Divine discipline, not covenantal or eternal rejection, as some people believe. That's why we experience the hand of our adversaries. So the basis for the hiding of the face is repeated in verse 24. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. And here God brings out the two aspects of sin in all mankind. According to their uncleanness, that's the internal corruption. That's our heart. That's where sin starts, internally. And also according to their transgressions, that's the external expression of what's in our heart. We have an unclean heart. We express that unclean heart through disobedience, through transgression. And that opens us up for punishment. But again, it's divine discipline, not divine denial. And the fact that this is simply divine discipline is emphasized in verses 25 through 29. Point three in the middle of your page is the restoration of Israel. And notice the restoration chronologically follows the campaign of Armageddon. This is another reason why this is best to be placed, that this section is best to be considered talking about the campaign of Armageddon. Now in verses on our time frame here, in verses 17 through 24, we have been in the tribulation period. Israel and the world are being disciplined for rebellion against God. Now, in verses 25 through the end of the book, we enter the kingdom. We enter the door into the kingdom period, and we remain there till the end of the book. And that entryway into the kingdom period is highlighted by the return and restoration of Israel. So let's pick it up on verse 25. Verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Covenantally and eternally, persona non grata. Is that what that verse says? I will restore my people. Point two, toward the bottom of the page. This statement in verse 25 is a technical term for the restoration of blessing. Restoration of blessing. And you see points A through F are cross references that are examples of that restoration of blessing. Page 549. points G through P. Again, examples of this term expressing restoration of blessing. So he will restore his people. Then point three in the middle of page 549, I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. There's another key word. Our restoration is not deserved. It is a function of God's mercy, God's grace. That's one of the two elements, God's grace and God's mercy, but it's also a function of God's jealousy. Point four, I will be jealous for my holy name. And this is jealousy in the good sense, where he wants to vindicate the slander against his character. Now, why does God want to do this? Why does this come into the picture? Point A, Israel's very dispersion profaned the name of God. And we saw this back in chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. Just to review that, here's your cross-reference. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, this is what the Gentiles are saying about the Jews, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. What's the profaning of God's name? First of all, God's covenant character is being profaned because the implication here is that these are the people of the Lord, and yet God hasn't kept his covenant with them. They're out of the land. He said he would give them the land. So he's broken his promise to them. He's repudiated them. And secondly, the fact that they've come out of the land shows that God isn't powerful enough to keep them in the land. So God is a promise breaker, and he's powerless. So that's how the Gentiles are mocking Israel. And so God says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. You see, our sin didn't affect just us. A lot of people think, well, you know, I can sin and I'm not hurting anybody. Oh, yes, you are. Whenever we transgress God's laws, whenever we sin, it's not us that are hurt alone. You may not know who you're hurting, but it isn't limited to us alone, is it? No. It's not a private matter. We injure other people. If no one else, we injure God's name. And that's what has happened here. Because we transgressed and turned against him, God's character was profaned. And so point B, the jealousy of God for his name, for his character, will force him to restore Israel. That's a clever setup, isn't it? So, to vindicate his power and his promises and his character, God is going to restore his people. Now, Israel's state in the restoration is brought out beginning in verse 26. But I've kept you 2 minutes over your break, so I'm going to let you go on your break right now, and I'm going to give you a little bit shorter break, only 10 minutes, because I'm running a little behind. Okay, so you listen for the shofar in about 10 minutes, okay? All right, I'm underway again here. Okay, we're going to pick it up at the bottom of page 549, Israel's state in their restoration. And there's some very interesting statements made here about the Jewish people in the land during the Messianic Kingdom. First of all, Israel will bear their guilt. Chapter 39, first part of verse 26. They shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they have perpetrated against me. Now, did you notice a very different rendering between the point A in your notes, the American Standard Version, they shall bear their shame, and the NASB, which I just read, they will forget their disgrace. All right, here's the NASB rendering, they will forget their disgrace. and the American Standard Bible, and maybe the Bible you have, they shall bear their shame. These seem to be two diametrically opposed renderings of the same verse, right? And you may have noticed that in your Bible. The key is this word, this Hebrew word right here. Now, can you see any difference between that word and that word?
No.
Nope, there is no difference. There is no difference. You cannot tell. What you have to do is decide which root is the basis for that word and which root is the basis for that word. Now, you can't tell because some of the root letters have dropped off. Hebrew verbs are made up of three-letter roots. Here, we see the two root letters, nun, sin, nun, sin. The third root letter is missing, and that happens in Hebrew. In fact, in some verbs, two of the root letters drop out, and you have one letter left. And then you have to try to figure out what the base word is, okay? It's not so easy to translate. Hey, I want to give you a little bit of sympathy for translators tonight, just to show you this problem. So what would be the roots? What are the words that the NASB committee chose, and what's the word that the ASB committee chose? Well, we go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and we learn something. Entry 14:28 is the root nasa, nun, sin, hey. There's that missing root letter, right? Nun, sin, hey. It means to forget. And we also find entry 14:21, nun, sin, aleph, to lift, to carry, to bear, okay? So we have two different roots. You see the difference here, aleph here and the hey there? Two different words with two different meanings. But you don't see that up here, so the translating committee has to make a decision. Which root do I choose? Well, obviously, the NASB chose the root to forget, and the ASB committee chose the root to bear, to carry, all right? Now, if you're in this problem, if you're having this problem as a translator, where do you get information to help you make your decision? Well, one of the places you go to is the immediate context. You don't go 10 books away. To begin with, you start with the book you're in. You start with the chapter you're in, then the book you're in. Same thing for you when you're making interpretive decisions. Start with the chapter you're in, start with the book you're in, then go to cross-references. All right, we're on page 550. What is the immediate context of Ezekiel? Will the immediate context of Ezekiel help us determine the correct root and therefore the correct word and the correct rendering to use? I think we can make a decision based on the context of Ezekiel. Page 550, point C. Israel will remember her past sins is probably the best rendering based on the four cross-references we see there. Let's go and review these cross-references. We've read them all in our study before. Ezekiel 6:9. All of these are in the context of the kingdom. And those of you that escape shall remember me among the nations whether they were carried captive. How I had been broken with their lewd heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Chapter 16, verse 61. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder sisters, and the younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by covenant. Shame is the idea there. Chapter 20. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have polluted yourselves, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils which you have committed, loathing yourselves. Finally, Ezekiel 36:31. And you will remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Remember one of the key lessons we learned about Israel and the kingdom is that the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be in existence in the kingdom, right? Remember Ezekiel taught us that Sodom and Gomorrah will be in existence. And the Jewish people will look at Sodom and Gomorrah and will say, oh boy, we were worse than those guys. And look what God has done for us. And we were worse than those guys. Okay? So I would evaluate the ASV reading as correct. Remember, I've taught you there's going to be no cause for any pride in the Jewish community during the kingdom. There's going to be tremendous blessings poured out upon us as Jews in the kingdom. But we will have no occasion for pride because we will bear our shame and we will remember during the kingdom period how we strayed away from God. We will not forget our past. But we will look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we will say, God's grace has given us what we have today. We were worse than them. So that's how I would evaluate. That's how I would evaluate the first part of verse 26. Now, point two, page 550. Israel's state in the restoration. The time is brought out very clearly in the second half of verse 26 and all of verse 27. When they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. So the timing, when we're dwelling securely in the land. In other words, during the time of millennial peace and security, something that we don't experience right now. The timing, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands. So when all Israel is regathered. And most importantly, when I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. This will occur when all the nations finally understand that God has not repudiated his people. And in the kingdom, all this will be true. Safety, regathering, and a true understanding of God's relationship with Israel. But not only will the Gentiles understand God's relationship with Israel, but we'll finally recognize it as well. Verse 28. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. Well, how will we know? How will we recognize the glory of God? And that Yeshua is our Messiah and Jehovah is our God. Well, the means, point 2a, causing us to go into captivity. That's a reference to the tribulation holocaust, middle of the tribulation. Regathering them to their own land, the second worldwide regathering, this time in faith. And thirdly, leaving no Jewish people outside the land. I will leave none of them there. I will leave none of them anymore there, meaning outside the land. So I fully expect to be living in the land of Israel. So it's through this final restoration that we will come to, or it's because of this dispersion and final restoration that we will come to truly understand who God is and who our Messiah is. And this, of course, the salvation of Israel, this national regeneration of Israel, is highlighted in the closing verse of the chapter, verse 29. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So he will hide his face from us one more time during the tribulation period. And we will experience his discipline and Gentile attack and be unprotected. But in the kingdom, we will experience extraordinary security. Why? Because God's Spirit will be poured out on the house of Israel. That's a reference to our national salvation, Romans 11, 25 through 27. And this same point, the pouring out of the Spirit, is reiterated in Isaiah and Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 44 in your cross-references. And Joel 2:28 tells us that this pouring out of the Spirit is not limited exclusively to Israel. Joel 2:28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit, what? On all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. So the whole world will experience this pouring out of God's Spirit in the tribulation period, in the millennial kingdom. All righty. Page 552. We finally enter chapter 40. And we come now to the fifth and final major division of the book of Ezekiel. Israel and the Messianic Kingdom. And remember, as we look at our time frames, chapter 39, 25 through 48, 35, the entire rest of the book takes place in the kingdom. Now we begin with some introductory material on page 552 for the simple simple fact that these nine chapters have created deep problems for two groups of people. And the first group is Rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism has a lot of problem with these nine chapters. The rabbis have torn out their hair trying to deal with them. Now, what's the problem with Rabbinic Judaism? Let's just read the page here. Point A, the Sanchino Books of the Bible, that's a standard classical commentary, reads this way in the introduction to Ezekiel. The text of the concluding chapters dealing with this temple and the future presents almost insuperable difficulties for the rabbis. Okay? The types, numbers, and sacrifices prescribed there differ from those mentioned in the Pentateuch. It differs from the Mosaic Law. And there are many innovations which, according to the accepted law, rabbinic law, are normally beyond the authority of a prophet to institute, and they justify that by referring to the Talmud. With reference to these difficulties, the rabbis said that only Elijah the prophet, who is the herald of the final redemption, will be able to explain them satisfactorily, and another reference to the Talmud. Okay? Now they say that in spite of this Talmudic reference, Shabbat 13b. Here's what you also read in the Talmud. Rab Judah said to Ra in Rab's name, in truth, that man, Hananiah, son of Hezekiah, and this is not King Hezekiah, King Hezekiah died long before Ezekiel, okay? Hananiah, son of Hezekiah, by name, is to be remembered. He is to be remembered for blessing. So Hananiah, son of Hezekiah, is to be remembered for blessing. Why? But for him, the book of Ezekiel would have been hidden. In other words, it wouldn't have been included in the canon. For its words contradicted the Torah. What did he do? 300 barrels of oil were taken up to him. The idea here is lots of oil for food and for burning candles, for light. 300 barrels of oil were taken up to him, and he sat in an upper chamber and reconciled them. So Hananiah supposedly reconciled all the problems between Ezekiel 40 through 48, and the Torah, okay? But what does the Sanchino Books of the Bible report? This is the actual case. In regard to Hananiah, yet despite this rabbi's efforts at harmonization, many divergences were detected between the book and the Mosaic Code, which baffled all attempts at reconciliation. Now, the rabbis couldn't reject the book. The rabbis couldn't reject Ezekiel. Why? Because there's a minimum of 15 short-term prophecies that came to pass validating Ezekiel as God's prophet, right? As we've read through this book, we've seen a minimum of 15. Even though he was outside the land, and that's a rabbinic tradition, the rabbis had to admit, this guy is a prophet. So what do we do with this book if it's different from the Torah? Well, they had to harmonize it some way. What is the root of their problem? Point C. The root of the problem is twofold. Number one, the assumption, the doctrine that the Mosaic Law is eternal. The rabbis teach that the Mosaic Law has always been and always will be and is never going to change. But you know, the law was never intended to be eternal. The law was never intended that way. And secondly, second major problem, failure to see the Messiahship of Jesus. See, we are under a new law today. We're under the new covenant. We're under the law of Messiah. We're not under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law did its job, and it is no longer in effect. That's the solution, very simple. But because these rabbis are committed to the Mosaic Law as eternal, they have a lot of problems with the book of Ezekiel. All right, that's the first problem, the problem with Judaism. Now, there's a problem with amillennialism. The amillennialism school of theology has great problems with this too. So let's read point A at the bottom of the page. This comes from the Kyle and Dalich commentary. It's a commentary written in the late 1800s, middle 1800s. It's a good commentary, but it is amillennial. All right, here's what the commentator says. But the prophets of the Old Testament do not merely predict the return of the Israelites to their own land and their everlasting abode in the land under the rule of Messiah. But this prediction of theirs culminates in the promise that Jehovah will establish his sanctuary, that is, his temple, in the midst of his redeemed people, and dwell there with them and above them forever, and that all nations will come to this sanctuary of the Lord upon Zion year by year to worship before the King Jehovah of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If then the Jewish people should receive Palestine again, this was written when the Zionist movement was just starting. These guys never saw the return. Okay? If then the Jewish people should receive Palestine again for its possession, either at or after its conversion to Christ, in accordance with the promise of God, the temple with the Levitical sacrificial worship would of necessity also be restored to Jerusalem. Basically, with only one small error or two, he has just told us the literal meaning of the text. He's just explained the literal meaning of the text. He understands the plain meaning very clearly. This is what the text says. Okay? He understands that. But he's got a problem. But, notice that word, circle it. But if such a supposition is at variance with the teachings of Christ and the apostles, so that this essential nature of the prophetic picture of the future of the kingdom of God, is not to be understood literally, but spiritually or typically, it is an unjustifiable inconsistency to adhere to the literal interpretation of the prophecy concerning the return of Israel to Canaan and to look for the return of the Jewish people to Palestine when it has come to believe in Jesus the Messiah. So in other words, this guy says, we can't maintain the literal interpretation here. That's basically his position. It's unjustifiable to maintain a literal interpretation here. He has to somehow spiritualize it or make it into a symbol of some sort. Now, what's the root of the problem with the amillennialist who doesn't believe in the plain meaning of the text? Point B, number one. They fail to take the prophecies literally. Okay, this was written in the 1800s. The modern Zionist movement was just starting. They never did see the literal return that we understand today. Secondly, it renders all the details that we're going to go through in the next nine chapters meaningless. There's detailed measurements. There's comments about the decorations in the temple. There's many, many details that they are meaningless if they're symbolic. We don't know what they mean. Okay? Three, Similar details are recorded of the tabernacle and the Solomonic temple, and we know that they're literal buildings that teach spiritual truth. Why can't this building be a literal building that teaches spiritual truth as well? You know, they don't take the tabernacle or Solomon's temple as symbols. They were real, literal stones. Finally, number four, it misrepresents the teaching of Christ and the apostles. The teaching of Jesus and the apostles was consistently literal. All the first coming prophecies were fulfilled literally. That means all the second coming prophecies and the return of Israel will be fulfilled literally as well. Okay? Well, anyway, that's their problem. Now, let's take a little bit of an overview and look at the flow of the passage so that we'll get an overview of the passage before we dive into it. I'm going to hand out some more charts to you, and we'll fill in these charts quickly, finish up this session. There's three pages, I think, here, and you can put your little clippies in your little cereal bowls on your table there, and I'll gather up the clippies at the end of the session. Let me give you a few more there. Oh, let me get one for you. That's okay.
Thank you.
There we go. All right, any extras? You're okay. Nope, one extra, okay. The reason we use these is because paper clips would fall on the floor and then children would come in and we were afraid they would eat. That's the main reason. Okay, everybody have one here?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, any extras? Anyone need one here? Everybody have one? Okay. All righty. First of all, I want to give you an overview of the tabernacles and temples so we'll know exactly which temple we're talking about. So this would be slide on page number one. Well, it's not numbered. The first slide, tabernacle and temple timeline, okay? Let's create this timeline for you. There it is, extending from the past into, by the way, eternity there. All right, we begin with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable worship structure. It was constructed in 1446 BC. It lasted until 960 BC. Then Solomon built his temple, the first temple. That was built in 960 BC. It lasted until 586 BC. Here is a rendering of it. This is one way some artists think it looks. Here is Lean Ritmeyer's rendering of Solomon's temple. Very literal, right? Yeah, you're darn right, it's literal. All right, first temple built by Solomon. Now, for 70 years after 586, there was no temple during our 70-year exile to Babylon, from 586 to 516. Then in 516, we returned to the Holy Land and the second temple was built. It was then enlarged by Herod, and this is the one that was visited by Jesus. Yeshua visited this temple. It lasted from 516 BC until 70 AD. Here's the way it looked. There's a rendering of the temple from modern Mount Zion. You can look at this. You go to Israel with us and you can basically see this view. There's one rendering of the temple. Now what happened is when the first temple was built, Solomon leveled off the top of Mount Moriah and made a platform. A square platform, place the temple on it. So that's the way the first temple looked. It was then destroyed and then rebuilt. And during the Hasmonean or Maccabean period, the Maccabees added on a little bit to the south of this temple mount. And they added some porticos in it as well. So during the Maccabean period, the second temple looked like this. But then Herod came along and he remodeled everything. He added more platform to the south, but most importantly, he added a lot of the platform to the north. His big achievement was moving to the north. He built all these porticos around it, and he rebuilt the temple, remodeled the temple into quite an amazing edifice. So that is the Temple Mount during Yeshua's day, during the first century. Now, of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Temple Mount remained. The temple was gone, but the platform remained. And then during the Arab period, the Dome of the Rock was built where the temple once existed. So this is the temple platform during the Arab period. Now here is a model that you can see when you take the Rabbi's Tunnel tour. You see here's Mount Moriah. Here's Herod's Temple Mount. And he plunked the temple down on it here. And by the way, this is the city of Jerusalem as it looks today. This is the Tyropian Valley. It's filled in with rubble now. And then here is the Dome of the Rock sitting on top of the Temple Mount today. So this is Herod's temple, the one Jesus visited. There's another drawing of it. Magnificent, quite an amazing, magnificent place. All right, that's the second temple. In 70 AD, that temple was destroyed by the Romans and has remained destroyed up to today. There's no temple on the Temple Mount today. The Dome of the Rock, an Islamic shrine, sits on the place of the temple today. And of course, that's the symbol of Jerusalem these days, isn't it? That's the most well-known landmark in Jerusalem. And here's the Temple Mount today. This is the way it looks today. You can see it here. It is not as distinct as it was 2,000 years ago because of all the rubble that has built up against the platform's walls. But that's the Temple Mount today with the Dome of the Rock sitting where the temple used to sit. All right. In the tribulation, a temple will be built. The third temple or the tribulation temple, it will stand during the tribulation period. When the tribulation is over, that temple will be destroyed and Jesus will build the fourth temple or the millennial temple. This is the temple that we're concerned about in the next 9 chapters. This temple stands during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. This is the one we're referring to in Ezekiel. Okay, does that make sense? This has not been built yet. Whoops. Oh yeah, this is a diagram of Ezekiel's temple. This comes from the English, let's see, ESV. English Study Bible? Yeah. English Standard Version. So many versions. English Standard Version Study Bible. And we'll use this diagram as we study the temple. Now, in the eternal state, after the kingdom, we enter the eternal state, and there's no physical temple then. The book of Revelation says the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. So that is the basic history of the temple and the tabernacle. Now, let's take a look at the flow of the passage. Point 3A. We begin with chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. And Ezekiel is transported to a high mountain where he sees an angelic figure who guides him around the temple area, measuring everything with a builder's measuring rod. So what he sees, this high mountain, is Millennial Mount Zion. We'll talk more about Millennial Mount Zion when we get there and go over the details. Here's a close-up of the top of Millennial Mount Zion. Again, all these details will be filled in for us by Ezekiel as we go through the chapters. But this is the rendering we'll use in the English Standard Version. Here's another rendering of the temple by the in the Logos Bible software map set. We can't be too dogmatic on the details of the temple, but everybody does a good job of trying to render the details, and you see they're very similar. This is a three-quarter view of what the artist thinks it should look like. This is another possible rendering of the Millennial Temple.
Where's Mount Zion in relation to Mount Moriah?
Well, actually, Mount Zion is just down the hill a little bit. It's actually the same, a lower portion of that same hill.
It's
basically,
David's
palace there. Yeah, it's just a lower portion of that same hill. And these drawings you have are on the different pages of your handout that I gave you. So here's a rendering of it. This is the Millennial Temple according to the Orthodox commentary that I referred to, the Archul Tanakh series. That's their rendering of the temple. And this is the Millennial Temple according to Expositor's Bible commentary, their drawing of it. All this is in your handout there. Now, we will again use this particular drawing here because it's as good as any. But I show you the others to let you compare them. What I'm showing you is not a definitive rendition of the temple, but it's pretty close. It seems to cover most of the details. All righty. So he's going to go around the temple area and measure everything. Point B, chapter 40, verses 5 through 16, he begins with a close-up study of one of the gateways. So Ezekiel is going to start right here, and he's going to give us a close-up study of this eastern gateway. Point C, and by the way, all this information is covered on the last page of your handout, Ezekiel's temple vision, the temple tour on the front side of the page, and the temple plan on the back side of the page. So if you just look up here, you have all this information for you in your notes. This will give you a little visual explanation. So point B there on your outline, he's going to take a look at the gate there. Then he's going to move to point C, verses 17 through 19, and he's going to move through the gate, and he's going to stand in position number 2 there, and he's going to explain the chambers that are all around, the 30 chambers all around the temple compound. That's point C in your outline. Point D is covered in numbers 3 and 4 on your diagram. He's going to look at the other two gateways to the outer court. He's going to move over to number 3 and take a look, show us the northern gateway. And remember, this is a 1 square mile complex. Then he's going to have a nice long mile hike, much more than that, down to the southern end of the temple platform. And he's going to give us a look at the southern entrance to the temple. Point E in your outline. This will be covered, point E is covered in positions 5, 6, and 7 on the map. First of all, he's going to pause in front of the stairway to the southern inner gate and explain all that to us. Then he will move through the southern inner gate and we'll get a look at the inner court, points 5, 6, and 7. He'll explain the chambers of the priests to us, that's points F and E. Then he's going to move to position number 8, and we're going to get a detailed look at the temple itself. A detailed look at the temple itself, that's points A, B, and C. After explaining the temple to us, he's going to move to the northern outer gate, or I should say the northern inner gate, and then go into the outer courtyard again, and he's going to explain all these ancillary buildings that we see over here. After explaining that, he's going to return to the eastern outer gate. And we are now, G is position number 8 on your diagram. G on your outline is position 8 on the diagram. H is position number 9 on your outline, page 554. H is position number 9. Then I is position number 10. He's going to return to the outer eastern gate and he's going to watch the Shekinah glory come into the temple. Then point J, we're now in chapter 43, he's going to explain the altar We're going to get a look at this altar and a detailed explanation of the altar of sacrifice and how it's used. Point K, he'll go over various regulations regarding how the Levites and the Zadokite priests operate. And then he's going to leave the temple itself. He's going to go outside the temple. And when he gets outside the temple, point L, he's going to give us a description of the land all around the temple. And this is where we begin to look at Millennial Mount Zion. All these details in this diagram will be explained to us. And we'll see why I've written what I've written on this diagram. Then point M, he'll give us further regulations about the feasts and the offerings. Point N, he's going to look at the Millennial River that comes out of the temple, flows down to Jerusalem, and brings life to the Dead Sea, and also flows into the Mediterranean. And this is a backing up from that close-up of Millennial Mount Zion. This is Millennial Mount Zion. Here's the Millennial River, Jerusalem here, and the river then flowing into the Dead Sea, bringing life to it. And then finally, point O. Point O, we will look at the boundaries of the land, and this is chapter 47 and 48, and you'll learn why I feel that the boundaries of the promised land are this red line here. We'll look at that in detail. And if I'm right, and I think I am, of course, then the territory that was promised to Abraham is quite a bit bigger than the territory we occupy today, isn't it? So after looking at the boundaries of the land, then we look at the tribal allotments in the land, and we'll see how all the tribes are organized during the Messianic Kingdom. And that will bring the book of Ezekiel to a close. Okay, that's a lot of material, a quick overview of where we're going. Tons of material. So I've kept you about 4 minutes over, even giving you a short break. So let me pray, and then I will let you go. And I'll owe you. Yes, Don.
Question. It's so much to the veil.
We'll talk about that when we get there, Don. Okay? We'll hold off talking about the entry into the Holy of Holies till then. Okay? All right, let me pray. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. And we've seen two lessons out of your word. First of all, we've seen the lesson that when we sin, we don't just affect ourselves. Sin is not limited to us. It's not a private thing. It affects many others, just as our transgressions against God affected the very name of God and brought the Gentiles then profane God's name because we transgressed. And as we as believers, Yeshua can be profaned because of our transgression, our sin, and our error. And others can be hurt. So, Lord, help us always remember that. But, Lord, also help us to remember that this world is not all there is, that there is a magnificent future ahead of us, that there is the Messianic Kingdom ahead of us, there is the eternal state ahead of us, and that you will make all things right, and you will vindicate your name. And justice and righteousness will prevail on this planet. So, Lord, help us to have that long view, especially when tragedy and difficult times descend upon us. And help us to be people of hope and to be able to communicate that hope to those who have no hope around us. So we ask this in His name, in Yeshua's name then. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.